once again, opening up your word. Truly, your word have we treasured in our hearts because it keeps us from going on the wrong path. Lord, you tell us that by your word, your servant is warned, and in keeping them is great reward. And so, Lord, we look forward to the things that you desire to reveal to us. We ask that you would open our hearts, but we know that our hearts oftentimes grow cold. Just in the run of everyday life, it's easy to allow things in this world to creep in. And Lord, we're admitting this to you. We ask that you would renew us again as only you can. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're in Revelation, and it's good to have Miss Kim back. We're in Revelation, and we're looking at the church of Thyatira, verse 18. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 29. And let me just, by way of review, talk about some of the other churches, because the reason that we've been looking at these particular churches and we've been going through the different books is to convey that God has called us to bear witness. And so as he looks at these churches, it should not be strange to us. It should not seem strange to us that he defines them in the book as lampstands. They are built for a purpose. God has ordained the church for a purpose. And what is that? To carry the light. So what is that light? That is to bear witness of him. And so we see Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 as he stands around the lampstand, and he knows what is going on within his church, and he begins to reveal and convey with his burning eyes of fire as he penetrates all things for the sake of purging his church, not for the sake of destroying them, but for the sake of purging his church. He begins to reveal those things that are roadblocks to their bearing witness. And so we begin with the church at Ephesus, and you probably remember, what were those things, what was that thing in the church of Ephesus that was causing a roadblock to the witness of the church? They had left their first love. Right, absolutely. And that has great connotation in the fact that it's not only conveying that they're not loving anymore, but they've left that which was energizing. The first love is the dearest, the greatest, that which has within it the great affection that seems to surpass all. And he begins to convey this deep kind of love that they have left. They have left, therefore, that relationship. And what has then come into being within the church? What has happened? Legalism. And legalism really is the enemy of the church, and they've become uncaring and unfeeling. They're taking their stands. And let's just say this, that I would say one of the great roadblocks that the church bearing witness is that the church becomes uncaring and unfeeling, that they seem to have no attachment, but it's all about do's and don'ts. And so in that vein, when the church begins to walk in that way, there is no light. The light ceases to exist, because it was for this reason: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So what you have is an unfeeling, an uncaring church. Left love. For God and for his people. And you really see how devastating that is, really. And you can have all the right answers, and you can even be doing the right things within the church, but if this is not evident within the church, then there is no witness. The church of Smyrna was a good church, obviously going through tribulation. However, he points them to something that they need to do. What is it that they need to do?
Persevere.
Stay faithful. Where is the place where they reside? It's that he says there is a There is something of Satan there. What is that?
Synagogue of Satan.
Synagogue of Satan, which is really a hypocritical religious perception that the hypocrites have come in. There are those that say they are Jews, but they are not. And what he's saying is there are those who say they're of the people of God, but they are not the people of God. They are from the synagogue, and the synagogue being that establishment that is Jewish, that really is a name that literally means a gathering together for the purpose of prayer. And they are not this at all. He says they have disguised themselves. And because of this, they have begun to torment these in Smyrna. And I think there's nothing more tormenting than people that are quote-unquote religious-like who torment true believers. And I think oftentimes those who are in that category are really even more treacherous than the world. So there is a great treachery upon Smyrna, and what he wants them to do is remain firm to the end, persevere, be faithful, is what he says, right? And when the church is not faithful, it really is a poor testimony. When you and I begin to lose power, when we begin to lose steam, when we begin, as the phrase that we oftentimes use, burn out, what does that convey to us when Christians burn out? They're anchored in the wrong stuff. And this is one of the things that, this is the reason that the book of Hebrews has been written. And he states this in Hebrews chapter 10, you have need of endurance. What is he talking about? Well, the problem was is that they had anchored themselves in all the shadows. They had not anchored themselves in the real. And so he'll use this term shadows and things like this, and he'll talk about the real, which is faith in Christ. And he says, when you're anchored in Christ, you endure to the end, even, and he gives the great paragons, even these great paragons lasted to the end without even seeing the fruition of the promise given to them. Now, that's endurance. That's like me saying, hold on, and you say, well, am I going to see the benefit? No, you won't see it. This side of eternity, just hold on. And that shows that you must be anchored in the right stuff, because if you can hang on without seeing the result, then that is true faith. And that's why he says faith is a substance of things not seen. So, Smyrna, hang on. Do not, we can put the phrase in here, do not grow, how would Paul write it in Galatians? Weary. Don't lose heart. Would be another translation. Maintain. And it's more than just not growing weary. It's usually when Scripture uses the word endurance, it is a word that says that you are bearing up under willingly and expectantly. And that's a big difference between somebody just, we think of the term as endurance, so maybe I'll make it through.
Grit and bear it.
Grit and bear it, right. But do not grow weary is this, an endurance in Scripture is this expectation, really, of great things to come. The same thing is the word hope, right? Hope is literally defined confident expectation. And so you're looking for these things. You're anticipating great things. And that's why John will say in 1 John, every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And there is a longing. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, look, Timothy, all of those who have loved his appearing, God will give a great crown of righteousness to. Loved his appearing, which seems to convey once again that there is this great anticipation, great excitement over the appearing of Christ. So there's an energy there. And so when we're talking about enduring, we're talking about, and he says, this endurance has a life to it, doesn't it? Just like love has a life to it. Ephesians, go back to Ephesians, tree of life, right? Tree of life, tree of pleasure. When you begin to walk in the love of Christ, it becomes a pleasurable thing, an enjoyable thing. The tree of life in, how does he describe it? In paradise. I'll let you partake of this. And so many times I think that our faith looks so boring is because of the fact that we're not loving Christ. Because when you love Christ, it's just like being in paradise. And there is a power and a life that begins to be instilled within us. The same thing is true with as you begin to endure for the sake of Christ and willingly and expectantly hope in Him. There is an energy that he refers to as, doesn't he say something about life, crown of life or crown of life? Right. Which is, once again, the crown there is a victory crown. So, and I love it in 1 John. Of course, 1 John is written by the same person that writes Revelation and the power of the Holy Spirit, all of them. But John writes in 1 John, and this is the victory. Our faith. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. We even have a song, or old hymn, that goes right along with that particular passage. And so what he's talking about here is a life that comes from enduring, from anticipating. And when the church is losing steam, is losing power, it is a bad testimony to the world. Because is not Christ life? Are we not anchored in life? So is there anything that the world can do to us that can cause us to lose hope? No. And so there is a great energy in this and a great testimony. Pergamum, where's the testimony? Where's the failing in the testimony? What's the problem? There is a great compromise. And within the Church of Pergamum, there obviously is oppression and aggression against them, but it's not as much external as it is internal. And the grave concern is that there are those that are powerful and prosperous and those who are in the elite that try to control the church, even to the point of controlling sustenance and, we would put in here, health care. We talked about this last week as we talked about the Temple of Asclepius in that particular region, which is where we get the serpent around the staff and the doctors even have to this day. And so even healthcare was involved in this system of power and this system of the elitist. And they were controlling these things. And people were making compromises based on the availability of even their, I mean, they're thinking, how will I live? How will I, and of course the ultimate test is going to be during the time in which the lawless one comes, oftentimes deemed as the Antichrist, in which the mark of the beast will be given, and you will not be able to buy or sell without that mark, which is really the ultimate controlling of your financial wherewithal. And that's going to be the greatest test of the world. But right now, this particular church is feeling it, and let me just say this. Churches are beginning to feel it, and we'll feel it more as time goes on, as the president and I think the Congress are even now trying to pass a bill which would limit people getting deductions for their giving even more. Now, my point is that you never want to give because of the deductions. But what I'm conveying is that the world is against those deductions. They're against that kind of charity. They want to control you so that you are not being the giver. They want to be the ones that control you. And so that's the world that they were living in at this particular time and feeling the pressures and the oppressions, and it's really easy to begin to compromise. And I have seen this with Christian, quote-unquote, universities that have caved to the government because the government will not give you certain amount of funds if, in fact, you don't teach certain things that they want you teaching. And many good, I say good, quote-unquote, universities have caved to this. Thank God that many have not, but now because of that, their prices are exorbitant comparatively to the governmental institutions. Yes. It sure seems like we are seeing the beginning signs of it. Yeah, it doesn't seem, it seems very nebulous about the degree of how far we'll get into these things. Clearly, I think that we're going to begin to see the signs as we have, because of the fact that we know there's going to be a world system. We're already going to the world system. Everything is connected now. not to the degree that it is now, because of the fact that we can all connect into world market. For instance, it's never been a world market system in which the fighting for having the same currency, the joining together of the same currency, all the nations literally had their own way of doing things, and we're coming together because of these things. Well, and ultimately, of course, we know that that the lawless one is going to rule the world in that sense, and he will control, and he and his 10 terrorists are going to be the ones in control. Well, and even thinking about the two witnesses that stand up, and the Scripture says, and all the world will be watching them as they're in Jerusalem. Now, at what time could that be true? Except
today, only by
right, that all the world could be watching them. So we're seeing these things come gathering together. And we also understand that what you were saying, that it's always been true of the church, that there's been this infiltrating influence of money. And this is really kind of the thing that we're going to be talking about, controlling the funds, and controlling even the sustenance. There is an infiltration, and I'm talking about not outside the church now, but inside the church with Pergamum. There was an infiltration within the church of those trying to control the church according to their pocketbook, and many have done that through the years, and we have seen that pattern within the church, in which the church oftentimes makes decisions. I was talking to somebody just the other day about the church that they're in, and they were saying that the young people were, some of the young people were really causing some trouble. I said, well, what do you think is the main problem? And they said, well, some young people had started coming in from another church, some boys in particular, because there were some pretty girls in their church. So they've left their church where their parents are going, and they're coming over, and they're just there for the girls, which is nothing new under the sun as far as that's concerned. But I said, they said, what do you think I should do? And I said, I think that you should tell them to leave. Go back to the church where their parents are and tell them to stay there. Don't open your door to them. And this person says, well, the problem is that one of the grandmothers is in our church, and now she's starting to get upset and then upset other people within the church. And you begin to see people trying to control the church because of their desires rather than the church making the established decisions according to the Word of God. And it's a scary thing that begins to infiltrate the church, because once the pocketbook begins to make the decisions, there is no right and wrong. There are no absolutes. And the church begins to be undermined, and the witness begins to go downhill. And things begin to happen within the church that are inappropriate and truly a bad witness to the world. So this is a grave concern. And Jesus turns to him and he says, don't worry about those things. I'm going to give you manna from heaven. Isn't that what he says in the passage? So this is the promise that he gives them. He says, don't worry about your sustenance. Don't worry about your health care. I'm going to send some manna, some hidden manna that you don't even know where it's coming from. But I've got some. And I love that about God, because he has a stash that we don't even know about. I've often tried to figure out the stashes out there. And God says, I've even got one you don't even know about.
I think the opposite word is, though, is you have to trust the Lord for it.
Right.
He can't be just, one of the stashes. He has to be the stash.
Right. He is the stash. Right. And he, once again, uses the term life, bread of life. So we see the tree of life. We see the crown of life. We see the bread of life. Here we see the synagogue of Satan. Here we see, because it's controlling the throne of Satan. Yeah. So what I want you to note is that Satan takes on many forms. And often he'll take on the form, as Paul writes in Corinthians, as an angel of light. Synagogue of Satan. So in the subterfuge, that old serpent sneaks around. But oftentimes, there's a boldness that brings fear and trepidation and the throne of Satan, which is telling us that he is really in the controlling seat in Pergamum, which Christ is saying, this is a disconcerting thing. He is now in control. And so he begins to point to the church and how they need not to cave and compromise to these things, because this would cause their lights to stop bearing witness. So now we're going to be looking at Thyatira, and as we read, let's just I'll try to give you some of the background so that you can understand where he's coming from better, but we'll pick up in verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write this: Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. There's going to be a particular reason why he mentions his feet like burnished bronze. Says this: I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and she leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her to great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. Now it's interesting at this point, it's the deep things of Satan. As they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority. So authority is now the thing he's given to them over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, he gives an example of, and he uses a term that is an Old Testament term that was well known, the term and the name Jezebel from the Old Testament, to describe the influence that is undermining, and I would say, in case you didn't get it, undermining authority seems to be the key issue here. And so as we come into the passage, now we have to ask ourselves, well, what is this church like, and what are they dealing with in their setting? Now, of all the churches that we've looked at up to this point, Thyatira is the least of the great cities. And I would guess it would be literally defined as the Plain Jane. It's in a valley area. It's a place where a lot of industry is done. not one of the largest towns, but not terribly small, but it's an industrial town. So if you can kind of picture an industrial town back then, in which they actually had, and get this, they actually had labor guilds. And it was the labor guilds that were controlling the town. Yeah, so there's nothing new under the sun. So here in this particular town, this old Plain Jane town, this place, you have power forces working within the labor guilds. And part of the things that they produce were bronze. So the one who has the feet of bronze is standing there. Also another thing, and we know an individual that was from this particular town, was a woman by the name of Lydia. Lydia from Thyatira. Remember that? And so what it was, she involved with dye, the dye of purple. Right? So she was part of and involved with the union of the dye of purple. In other words, there were a lot of industrial things that were going on in this particular city. It is because of these labor guilds that people began to join for the sake of expediency and for the sake of sustenance once again. Just to be able to survive in the world, you had to be a part of the labor, otherwise you couldn't get a job. But all of the labor guilds had with them their own superstition and their own idolatry. So now you have to kind of make a decision. Do I make money or do I starve? Do I compromise and bear the continual harassment by those around me? Or what do I do? And so now you've got an influence that comes in. And that influence is a woman that Christ's name, Jezebel. And he says, this old Jezebel has come in and told you that it's okay to compromise. You poor little baby. You deserve it. It's all for you. And honey, I don't want you to go without anything. And God has revealed to me that these people in charge are just trying to take good things away from you. They don't want you to be happy like I want you to be happy. If you go back, and we'll just look at Jezebel a little bit in the Old Testament. If you go back to 1 Kings in chapter 16, we'll kind of see the beginnings of her. Right. And there's probably some of that going on. But in the case of 1 Kings chapter 16, and who do we know that she married?
Ahab,
right. And Ahab, of course, God condemns because of this marriage. We pick up in 1 Kings 16, verse 31. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him, that is Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidons, and went to serve Baal and worship him. In other words, it was bad enough that Ahab was bad enough by himself. But then he had to marry Jezebel. And what was she like? Well, her name really conveys Baal exalts. And she was named by her father, who is Ethbaal, which means living with and enjoying Baal. So the dad is, we're just enjoying Baal. And he has a daughter, and he goes, Baal exalted me through this daughter. And which, you know, nothing could be further from the truth. She's the one that ultimately seeks to kill all of God's people that are worshiping in spirit and truth and chasing after or wanting to chase down Elijah. and 1 Kings chapter 19. But you begin to see, to me, the greatest window into Jezebel's spirit, to me, is found in 1 Kings chapter 21. If you start, turn there with me, 1 Kings 21, in which you see Ahab being enabled by his wife. And too many times do I see the wife in control and the husband not. And actually, it's more of a mother-son relationship than a husband-wife relationship. We pick up in 1 Kings 21 in verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, beside the place of Ahab, king of Samaria, beside the palace. Ahab spoke to Naboth and said, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." It's interesting how some people think that money can buy anything. But Naboth said to Ahab, "Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." These were plots that God had given and assigned to these. So Ahab came into his house, and he what? Yeah, he was sullen and vexed. There he is in the house, and he's moping around, kicking the door, and walking around with his head to the floor, and hoping that somebody will at least recognize that he's upset. Vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed, and he turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "How is it your spirit is so sullen and you're not eating food, my little baby poo?" That's a different translation. So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said, and I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money,' and he wouldn't give it back." Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread. Let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth." Now, wait a minute. Who reigns? Aren't you in charge? I'll take care of it. So she goes out and, of course, has the guy offed so that he can have the piece of property. We're beginning to understand a little bit this Jezebel, and it's the reason why Jesus uses this particular name in this particular circumstance. Because she is one that comes across as compassionate. And this is how she manipulates the people into idolatry as well as her husband into killing somebody. This is highly manipulative force in which if you can begin to show somebody that you're out for their best interest, though it is a great lie, if you can show them and demonstrate to them that this is all for you, then it doesn't take much to move them over to your side. And this is what's beginning to happen. You going to say something?
I don't like bringing politics, but it's so clear. The UAW and the AFL, you know, both the Obama administration, and everything was compromised. If you talk to some of these believers that are in the UAW, it doesn't matter. So when was he doing it? It doesn't matter about the abortion. It doesn't matter about his position with entitlement.
And clearly, and I'm not going to get in politics either, but clearly there's a grave concern on my part with this universal health care that we're going to be funding abortions and within the package, and that it's something that they're going to demand of us. And, you know, I think there are going to be times where we're going to have to take some pretty strong stands in that. But you begin to see the forcefulness upon these people, and how, what do they do? What do they do? I mean, they need their job. I mean, this is what they're thinking, right? They need their job. They're not going to lose their job. They don't want to lose their retirement. They don't want to lose, mean, you just go down the list of all the things that go through people's heads, and what would you be willing to lose for doing the right thing? And so here comes this Jezebel, and she calls herself a prophetess, literally conveying that, you know, God doesn't want you not to have these things. You know, God doesn't want you not to have insurance. God doesn't want you not to have, and we can go down the list of all the things. God doesn't want you to have to lose this or whatever. She comes in and she calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and she leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. You begin to see the digging in of the heels. And, you know, at first you begin to think, well, what a sweet person. And then they begin to be rebellious against God's authority, and you go, where did this come from? All of a sudden, this individual is now a witch, and they were once a fairy godmother. What happened? And behold, I will throw her on the bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her to great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. The passage is clearly conveying that now God is going to put his hand within this mix and begin to stir. Of course, Christ is conveying that he is going to purge and purify his church. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Corinthians, many are coming in and drinking and eating the communion unworthily. And they're coming in really fighting each other and dividing each other rather than as a communion or communing with God and having fellowship. And he says, because of this, many of you are sick and many will sleep. It will be. And I think that we think in our minds, and I think this is a key point, we think in our minds, well, we're just protecting our own interests. And God says, well, I just want to let you know that you're going to die. You know, so here we are trying to protect our retirement, and God's saying, you're not going to live to retirement age if you continue to do this. And, you know, it's a sobering point as he brings this up. I will kill her children with pestilence. Actually, it seems to convey, I'll bring great death upon them. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now, this is a very important point, and I don't want you to miss this. Because oftentimes I think that people think that they can somehow bargain both ends of the spectrum so that when you're in a circumstance or a situation like this, your compromises externally, you say to yourself, well, God knows my heart. God knows I really don't want to do this, but I'll do this because this is the acceptable thing. And God says, I just want to let you know I search your heart, and I also want to let you know that your heart goes along with your deeds. This is what he's saying in the passage. He says, I'm the one who searches the minds and the hearts. This is why he starts off with the God of eyes with flame of fire. I'm searching. I search the minds. You can put in there, actually, I think the word literally is kidneys. I search your bowels. I know what you feel deeply about and what you care most about. And I know your motives, and I know what center, heart, really is a connotation of that which is central in your desires, what you really, really hold to, what really is your value system. He says, and I know these things, and I'll give to each one of you according to your deeds. And here again, Christ wasn't going to let them compromise and do those deeds that externally look like the world and yet in any way try to convey, but God knows, you know, really I don't want to do this.
Such a fortification in Christ and his sufficiency to avoid it the next time. And that's why I said, I believe it's the practicing of it. And mm-hmm.
And don't you feel that compromise is often brought in under the guise of compassion?
Oh, absolutely.
You know.
Absolutely.
Let's let them have what they want. Let them. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings.
Exactly. But when God convicts you and there is a repentance, there is just, in my own life I can say that, there's just such a opposition to doing that. It's almost like a cement pillar when this comes up, and I'll say, you know what, that's it. I've tasted the ugliness. I'm not going here anymore. It hurt you, Lord.
And it's really a time where you have to draw the line. Am I serving God? Am I serving man? And oftentimes, your serving man does not look compassionate. But here again, we cannot be more compassionate than God. And yet, man tries to invent ways to be more compassionate than God. And he begins to twist and bend his commandments, thinking that this is a wonderful and benevolent thing, which really it is a form of treachery, which we clearly saw with Jezebel. Under the guise of compassion. We're helping this person.
At least be open about it.
Right. At least admit that you love this person more than God.
Right.
And we'll move on.
Yeah. It's more important that this person like me than that they love God or that I love God. It's more treachery than just open rebellion.
I had an individual call me not too long ago about a particular job that they were in, and they said, this compromise and this compromise and this is happening, and now I'm a part of it. They said, what do I do? I says, get out. Now, the human tendency is to say, well, now if I tell him to get out, I'm responsible for him to have money and for him to live. No, I'm not. God is. But I am responsible to tell him what God wants him to do. I mean, it'd be one thing if he didn't know. Scripture says, don't ask. But once you know, you have an obligation to act. And if you're becoming a part of something that is sinister, and I would think that the law would even agree with me on this, that if you're a part of a criminal act, no matter if it's an overt part or a subversive part, that they still put you in the same grouping. And right. And you know, both what was happening was both immoral and illegal, and it's time to get out. You don't want to stay in there. Well, you know, if you're thinking, well, honey, you know, don't want you to lose your income. Think of the people that you can help while you're in there, things like this. Go ahead and compromise what truth is for the sake of the benefit for yourself at this time. This is counter. And this is where, here again, the church begins to lose. Church begins to lose its witness because it begins to compromise based on compassion. Compassion takes the throne ahead of righteousness. And righteousness will always be the greatest of compassion if we abide by his righteousness. So you really see how pertinent these churches are and how much the churches back then are reflective of us today, in which it's so easy for us to fall into these things. He goes on to say, but I'll say to the rest of you who are in Thyatira, verse 24, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. I kind of want to stop there because here again, in these labor guilds, were all kinds of tricks, were all kinds of quid pro quo, pat your back, do these things, and you know me, I know you, we'll help each other. And it was ways to get around. It was shortcuts to the top. There were plans to do this. They were the secret things. Nobody talked about them, but they were things that you could do to get ahead. And what he's conveying is that I'm proud of many of you that are not working that system.
My dad was a union president, the steel fabricator. He met with Prime President John. side, because my dad, although he was not a Christian at that time, I'm sure of that, but he was a moral guy. And when he got into that, and he saw just what that was all about, it's exactly that, you know, on the outside. I mean, the hormoning and the buy-offs and the payoffs and just the whole ugliness of that thing and how it transcended into the masses.
One compromise begets another compromise.
Oh, yeah.
Begets an owing, begets a... And how difficult it is not to acquiesce to the system. I mean, that really is... I mean, it's one thing for us to sit in this setting where we know people love us, but when you're looking at losing everything, what do you do? And yet you see how destructive it is to the witness of the church when their trust is not in Christ, but their trust is in these organizations. And here again, I'm seeing this more and more, where all of our trust is in this, all of our trust is, whether it's the government or whether it's insurance or whether whatever it is, but our trust is in these things. And if we don't have these things, what will we do? What will we do? We'll trust in God, I hope. Who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. He understands that the resisting of that is a battle enough for them. And let me just say this too, is when we know individuals that are going through great struggles and they've made clear decisions to do the right thing, you realize that that's enough burden for them right now. It's inappropriate for the church to then expect greater things. Well, why aren't you doing this and why aren't you doing that? Look, this is a big enough burden right now. I'll let them deal with this. And if they're able, then good. But I think sometimes the church, begins to, because of needs, we begin to try to fill those needs and not consider what so many others are going through. And I think that's one of the things he's trying to convey. He says, look, that's enough. You deal with this. You continue to take this strong stand. That's your calling right now. This is what you need to focus on. He goes on to say, verse 25, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And here again, that's that backbone. That's the maintaining that which is true. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. And here again, the overcoming at this point is not caving to the pressures. And really, you see the different kinds of pressures. Some are external pressures. Some are religious pressures. Some are financial pressures. And some are really peer pressures. And really, I think this is the context of this particular church. It's the pressures of the peers, of the organization, that is even more powerful than the money aspect. And I've often heard of stories of unions where they came and they've harassed and even beaten up people because of the fact that they would not cave to the proper vote. And I think this is one of the dangerous things about trying to make votes public, but we won't get on that subject either. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. There is an authority, and I'm going to give it to you, and you'll rule over these. And I think in many respects what Christ is saying to this church is, I don't want you to be followers. I'm raising you up to be leaders. And I think every individual Christian needs to think this way, that I'm not here at this place to follow what everybody else is doing. I'm here in this place to lead this nation to God. That really is our calling. God has called his people to do that. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them, that's what the passage says, with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Now here again, it's the ruling of Christ through us. It's Christ doing the ultimate ruling, but clearly reigning with him, as he'll go on to say, if you go to chapter 3, We'll just drop all the way back to chapter 3 in verse 21. He says, "He who overcomes," and he's speaking to the church of Laodicea in this text, "I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces." By the way, why would he use that particular phrase?
Well, if it was their industry.
They were manufacturing pots too. So everything, the bronze, the legs of bronze, they were manufacturing bronze. The potters that were there, I would say more specifically, the guild of potters were there. And he says, "I'm going to let you rule them." The very fact that you look at Christ and the picture that is seen of Christ with this, we'll back up into verse 18. "The Son who has the eyes of flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze." If you could picture this, they had these hot, hot furnaces that would purify the bronze. Now Jesus is giving them a picture, and he says, every time you look at that furnace, what do you see? That's me looking at you. Care about what I'm thinking. Care about what I'm thinking rather than what they're thinking. And so that picture could not get out of their head because they would see it day in and day out. For those that were in the potter's factories, what were they seeing? They were seeing the rod that was bursting the potters as if, what are you doing? This is a thing that you're doing that is not going to last. He's going to rule with iron. So every time they would go to work, what are they looking at? "He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." Just in case you want to know what authority, what gives you the right to say this? What gives you the right to deny these people their happiness? What gives you the authority to do that? God. God's word says so. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What will he give him, by the way, in verse 28? Why would he say morning star? Morning star is literally the sun rising into his glory, bright morning star.
Isn't that what they call
Mm-hmm. I'll give you the morning star. Because what he had been talking about was the hidden and the secret things of Satan that are what? Undercover. What does he say? I'm going to come in, I'm going to reveal, I'm going to expose, and I'll bring it all to light. As well as, of course, the glory of the literal Christ himself will be your glory. But he's also, here again, in all of these, he's painting pictures that, you know, don't live in the shadows of subterfuge. Don't live in the shadows of the obscure. Live in the glory of the light of Christ. That reveals all things. And righteousness will be vindicated by her deeds. It'll come to light. I was reminded of Psalms 37, which favorite portion of many. But let me just read this one passage here in Psalms 37. He tells us in verse 7, "Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him." Now, this is in the context of verse 1. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious towards them. They're going to wither. Trust in the Lord, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He's going to give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to him. Watch what he says in verse 6. "He will bring forth your righteousness as what? As light. And your judgment as the noonday." This is really what he's saying in the morning star in the passage. "Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his ways. Because of the man who carries out wicked schemes, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. That's the pots, by the way. You will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous. He gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him. He sees his day coming. The wicked have drawn the sword. They bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay the upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart. Their bows will be broken. And verse 16 is a very, very important thing to remember. Better is a little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Very key truth. It's better to go without. It's better to go without. I don't know. I know that many of you have had many opportunities to make decisions of whether to have much or to go without and have peace. And it's far better to go without and have peace. It's far better to say no thank you. To me, a number of touching passages deal with this, but one in particular is with Abraham after he had just rescued Lot from Sodom, out of the captivity of Sodom at that point in time. And the king of Sodom says to Abraham, I want to give you stuff. And Abraham says, no. You give me stuff, you're going to think it's you that blessed me. I'm not going to take anything from you so that all will know that it was God that blessed me. And it's a good reminder. There many times it's saying no is the best thing to do, because it reveals that God is taking, my trust is in him. He's going to take care of me. And oftentimes saying no is you saying that. It's you admitting, I know he's the one that's going to take care of me. So really, the problem with Thyatira is going to be that it's going to be easy to have somebody come in and cause you to compromise out of, quote unquote, compassion, which is really not compassion at all. You're going to say something. The best, seemingly the best. Well, and even like his grave for his wife, you know. I'll give you the land. No. And like David, I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. So. Well, Father, we want to thank you for these examples, and we're just reminded of what you mean to us when you tell us that you want us to be a light in the world. And we begin to understand that it's more than just us talking about the gospel. It's us living our faith. That we actually are called upon to trust in you in everyday life. And that oftentimes by refusing to be a part of that which may help us and benefit us externally, we have lost that faith and that trust in you. And we become a detriment to our testimony. Lord, we don't want that. God, we want to follow you and trust in you. We see the days coming in which more and more control is coming into our midst. And the decisions that we're going to have to make are going to have to be tougher as the days go by. But Lord, our hope is in you. And Lord, help us never to compromise righteousness, even for the sake of compassion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome back, Miss Kim.
It's been a hard time.
Well, it hasn't. I thought it was interesting how Samirna would be listed before that other.